We have had a very full week with a lot of very positive teaching and input, primarily coming from Gaylord Enns, the Love Revolution. So our hearts and our minds have been opened, expanded, and we're thinking more in terms of this love. So I thought it would be appropriate today if we would speak about how I can receive more of God's love. We have received a measure of it because we didn't love God first. He first loved us. And he gave his son to ransom us from our sins, from our desperate position of being separated from him. It was God's love, for he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life. So it all starts with God's love, and he extended that to us and loved us no matter what state we were in, and he redeemed us and he restored us to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now we know that, and that is fundamental to our faith. But then the question is, how can we receive more of this? How do I get more of this love of God? And we must do that first. Before we can extend it to others, we must receive it. Because it's not the love that we have that the world needs and that we give to one another. We may forgive people, but it's the only operational power to forgive others. The only operational power that there is to restore people to right relationships, and the only healing balm that there can truly be for our communities, our state, and our country, all starts with the love of God. It is the power behind his Spirit, for God is love. So how do we receive more, that we can be healed more completely, and that we can in turn extend this outward? We must receive it first before it can go out from us. So I would like us to use as our text John 17, verses 20 through 23. I'll read them to you. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Before I continue reading, I'm sorry, I'll back up and give you the context. John 17, this is Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. It's occurring right before he gives his life as a ransom for many, for the remission of sins, just before he does this. This is his high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that preceded his praying in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed. And he has prayed now, prior to this, in the verses before, he has prayed for those of his disciples whom he has been given. He says, I have not lost any of them. Here they are, Father. They are the disciples now. Then he turns his attention to the believers who come after the disciples, who in this first verse, 17, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. He would later, in a short while, he would commission them, Matthew 28, to go into the world and be witnesses. And it is that spreading that eventually reaches us 2,000 years later, here in Mendocino County. We are the believers, in part, for those that he is praying for here in this 20th verse of John 17. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me, and I have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, in that this is a prayer of Jesus Christ, it bears huge import. In that this is the prayer of Jesus the Christ, and it's coming at the end of his ministry, makes it more important. The fact that Jesus knew the events that would be unfolding in a matter of hours and days makes this another level of importance. This is Jesus going before God the Father, having nearly fulfilled his mission. His death would end, and he would say, "It is finished." But he has fulfilled his mission to this point, and he is about to depart, and these are the words that he's using. They are weighty, serious, and important. So let's take a look at them and see what we can discover about them. First of all, in praying for us, what is the purpose? Why is he praying for us? And that's found in this phrase, that all of them may be one. This is his purpose for praying. He said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Do you remember at a previous message, we talked about the Hebrew word echad? Do you remember that? And that it's the Hebrew word for a place of no separation. That when it is God's intent to restore mankind to himself, to bring us back into echad, a place of no separation, where our whole being is in God and God is in our whole being. No separation, no corner of our life that doesn't have God thoroughly in it. And all of our thoughts, all of our intentions, all of our will, all of our being, we're completely surrendered to God. Echad. That's the purpose that Jesus came back. And he's saying that here, I'm praying for us today that we may be one in Christ. Echad, no separation. Now the model for that, he goes on to explain in the next phrase, that they may all be one, Father, as just as you in me and I am in you. There's the model. Remember, Jesus, when he, at another part of earlier in his ministry, he said, "I say nothing of my own accord. I only speak what the Father has told me to speak. I do nothing of my own accord. I can only do what my Father has shown me." Now, that's what he's saying here. You are in me and I am in you. All of Christ's actions and thoughts derive from his Father. We see Jesus, the Bible tells us that in him, Jesus, is the fullness of God. So we see Jesus and the Father, they are one, inseparable. And in other messages, we have talked about taking God out of this idea that he exists in three different boxes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Get rid of that concept of three different boxes that we define God in. Recognize that it's all one, and we concluded with a slight change in that verse where in Deuteronomy it says, "Know, O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And we changed that to make it ours, and we said, "Hear, O Mendocino, that the Lord our God is one God." That when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive God, and you receive the Holy Spirit. You receive them all because they are Echad. You can't receive a portion of a God that is total, perfect unity. You get to receive all of him. So that's the model. Now, are we in the model? Do we achieve the model? To varying degrees, but not fully. But he is praying for that completion, that we be one just as he and the Father are one. Now, the goal of this is interesting. You might think it's for me, that I might feel fulfilled and wonderful, and you will be, but the goal here is expressed in this. May they also be in us, Echad, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, how can that make the world believe? Well, that's very easy, and I know you know the answer. That there was incredible love between the Father and the Son. For the Father loved the Son, and the Son loves the Father. In that place of being unity, in unity, there will be love one for the another. All of us. We recognize in Christ when he's praying to the Father, although this is the mystery of the Trinity, although the three are one, the Godhead, yet one is able to communicate with the other. It's like way mysterious. So don't think that when we come into the fullness of Christ and God is in us, that we're going to lose our personality and that we're going to lose our consciousness of being an individual. That's not what it's saying. When we speak of unity, we will become, as C.S. Lewis said, that is only by being in Christ then we can realize who we are and our individuality. The Bible very strongly teaches on the principle of individuality, that each one of us has been created in Christ, as Ephesians 2:10 says, unto good works. It's our original design. We are his masterpiece. His poema is the Greek there. His masterpiece, his creation. Each one of us, Wayne and Anna and Carol, are all different than me. Thank God you're not all like me. It would be boring down here for everyone to be the same as everyone else. Amen. Now watch it. Yes, right, Russ. Amen, Russ. Now watch this one. We are created by God. We are individuals. And because he is the master artist and we are his poema, his creations, he is this creative spirit that's creating. Each time a human being is born, it's a new creation. Each human is different than another. What does that tell you about the creator? How can there be 7 billion people on the planet and no two are the same? Because we are created by an infinite God that can never fully express who he is. So he keeps creating and creating, and each creating is a new expression of some facet of himself. However small I might be in my personality to God, it's made broader, and we understand God a little bit better when I understand and get to know Greg and even Russ, because we have been created by an infinite creative artist master, and all of us have individuality, and together we see how magnificent God is. But we're all in unity. So you don't lose your individuality. You find it, as C.S. Lewis said. Now, when that happens, and when Nathan and I, and Renee and I, and Shesty and I, and when we all function in unity, when we all accept one another, when we all love, and when we don't have thick skins, we don't need the protection. Because we live in a perpetual state of forgiveness. Anything, I just receive. I just love you. You're not going to hurt me. Why? Because I am in Christ, and my security, my confidence, the understanding of myself as a human being is found in Him. There's nothing that you can do or not do that's going to threaten who I am. And when that happens, we don't have thick skins. It just doesn't land on us. It just doesn't hit us. Our vulnerabilities have been healed in Christ Jesus because we are Ehad. We are in Him. We are at one with Him, just as Jesus was at one with the Father and the Father with Jesus. And when that happens in a group of people, that becomes attractive. It becomes, as C.S. Lewis would say, we are infected by the Christ Spirit. It's if I have a cold and I come up next to Renee and I get close enough, she gets infected. Well, that's the Christ Spirit. It's something so wonderful and so pure that when another person comes and approach to it, they get infected by it. And you don't even have to use words. There's just something about a group of people who love one another, who accept one another, and don't put out their own agendas, push their own issues. When they're interested in what's happening up there at the Lord's land, when they're interested in what's happening with the people that you prayed for that are sick, what's actually happening with them? Are they getting better? You know, when we begin to get beyond ourselves and we go out into others, the world notices a difference. So Jesus is saying, when this really starts happening, the world will know that God sent Christ. This group of people are demonstrating something through their faith in Christ that gives glory to God because it's coming through Christ. They believe, Christians believe, that Christ came from God, that He was the incarnate, only begotten Son of God. And it's made a difference in their lives. Maybe I should take a look at this. Maybe I had some things figured wrong about Christians, because they seem to be living an authentic life. They seem to be happier. They seem to be more at peace. They are not free of difficulties or troubles, but somehow they have a different kind of confidence to go through the difficulties that life has. Because remember, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, and I am with you unto the end of the age. There's where we draw our confidence from. But to live it out and to live with each other based on those truths makes a huge difference. And that's the goal, that we collectively and individually become a witness, and we bear witness to the truth that God sent Christ. Now, that's a big thing to do. I get it, and so did Jesus. So Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Now, I think we need to stop and really consider, really think about this now. I have long noticed that many, many times messages and the thrust of a ministry, the thrust of a meeting, the thrust of an encounter is a rehashing of what we have been saved from. And some of that is necessary and healthy. However, it needs to be balanced by what we are saved to. Okay, no longer does death have a legal right on my spirit. Why? Because through Christ, I have been reconciled to God. So I live. I have been given the promise of eternal life through the Holy Spirit, that deposit that I received when I accepted Christ as my Savior. Death and hell have no hold on me now. I'm saved from that. Okay. Now, what am I saved to? That's different. That's Zoe life that Jesus said he came to give. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm saved to that. So how do we get there? And part of the getting there is the empowering to do that, to become a new creature in Christ. I can't make myself into a different creature. It's an action that God does in me, to me, through the Holy Spirit. And here it starts. Jesus said, I have given them the glory that you gave me. So we better take a look at what glory is. Comes from the Greek doxa, which is glory, splendor, brilliance, from the base meaning of the awesome light that radiates from God's presence and is associated with his acts of power, honor, praise, speaking words of excellence, and assigning highest status to God. Jesus said, I'm giving them this. Now, we need to wake up to this. We need to start walking each day, living each hour with the idea that we have received splendor, brilliance. It derives from the awesome light that radiates from God's presence. If Christ is in us, that source of glory is in us. The problem is we have not been taught, so we don't understand that this is something we need to apprehend. We need to get rid of the old guy, the old man, the old nature. We need to put that guy down and embrace what Jesus has given to us. Here, I'm just the spokesperson today. I didn't say the prayer. It's Christ who said it. I have given them the glory you gave me. Now, further on, half a chapter later, in the end of this prayer, he says, okay, Father, I am now coming to you. I'm now returning to you. Restore to me the glory that I once had with you before the foundation of the world. Think of that thing. Think of that concept. And yet he says, I've given them the glory you gave me. Now you understand what Paul is saying when he says, we are joint heirs with Christ. This is our part of our inheritance. This is life-changing stuff, this giving us the glory. Now, what's something that'll prevent you from receiving that? I'll tell you what it is. It's a life in the pit of hell. And that would be, I'm not worthy to receive this. I'm such a miserable worm. Well, the lie is that you need to think of yourself somewhere like that. That's not the point. No, you don't deserve it. That's the true part of the lie. You don't deserve it. It's a gift of God. It's a request made by the Son of God that we receive it. He's giving it to us. Did we deserve it? No. Then it would be just wages for service rendered. That's not how it works. So let's get away from the idea of saying, I'm unworthy, except that we are not. We're not worthy. No. The devil's got that right. You're not worthy. But he wants us to stop there. Why are we where we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus because of the sake of the Son. Look at it from God's point of view. Yes, he has an only begotten son. Yes, he sent him into the world to die for the world so that the world might receive eternal life. And Jesus says, okay, Father, I want to give this one that I died for, I want to give Renee my glory. What's God going to say? I think we need to talk about this. Wait a minute, that wasn't part of the deal. I just want you dying for Renee. I don't want you giving any of your glory. Can't be having that. No, it doesn't happen. God is going to answer Jesus' prayer. If Jesus prayed it, you can guarantee, believe that God is going to answer that. So he has given Renee his glory. He has given Nathan his glory. And Carol and Will and Greg, all of us, me included, he has given us this to me. Now, why? So it's for two things. It's for a demonstration and an affirmation. It demonstrates that we are one as I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. So here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus sees that there is disunity, so he prays for the unity, he shows the model of the unity, and then gives us the power through glory, that indwelling Spirit of God, to become what he has prayed for. It all works with Jesus and the Father. It all works. What we need to do is get past the adversarial attacks that this can't happen to me. Well, it might be able to happen to such and such, but it'll never happen to me. No, that's a lie. From hell, from the father of lies. If you have accepted Christ, it is yours. It is there. We need to apprehend, Paul says, what we've been apprehended for. And it is this demonstration then of this power that brings us into unity, and the demonstration of which is so that the world may know that you have sent me. Now catch this last phrase, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now this phrase in this prayer, I would suggest, is the hardest thing to accept. Because when we think of Jesus, we think of someone who never sinned. So when we think of God loving the Son who never sinned, you can get that the love would be pretty strong and pretty powerful stuff. Pretty complete, pretty thorough. Of course, the Father loves the Son. But here, Jesus is saying, the world will know that you sent me and have loved them. Remember, this is addressed to us. That the Father loved us even as you have loved me, your only begotten Son. That's some serious stuff. Where else can we get a perspective on that? What is one of the attributes of God? It's his love, right? What is another attribute of God? His infiniteness. So, as A.W. Tozer would tell us, any attribute of God that he has to the degree of infinity because he is an infinite God. So he has love. We must not think of love as a quality or something that has a certain quantity that has a beginning and an end, or can be weighed or measured, or there's only a certain amount of it. That would lead to the idea that he must have used a lot of love for his only begotten son who lived in perfect obedience and doesn't have a whole lot left over for me, especially when you consider that there are 7 billion people on the planet. So, you know, you do the math, and the portion that's left for me after the love he used for Christ has got to be really small. Wrong, because God is love, and he has this quality to the degree of infinity. Because he loved Christ infinitely doesn't detract one shred, one iota from what God has in love that he can apply to me and he can apply to you. We have to understand God at a different scale. We got to get the mind open. Get it open. Get God out of the box that we tend to put him in. Because these thoughts literally blow our mind open, and it'll take a little time for this to soak in. God loves me, and he loves you the same love that he loves Christ. Christ has loved us to such a degree that he gave himself for us and then turns around and gives us the glory that God gave him. The glory that he had with God before the foundation of the earth was created. We need to get a perspective on who we are. And that's where we start when we say, How can this love come to me? I see that it's available in vast measure, but how do I get it? What's the practical way that I can leave this morning with and have something that's more practical? We've been talking about the first step. The first step is to know who you are in Christ. Let me read a good text. There are many, but I just chose one. It's in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. What I chose that verse for was the emphasis that you are sons of God. Understand your place at who you are in Christ. There are going to be 3 points here. This is the first one of how you can apprehend this. None of these points are easy. All of them require a change in how you think. And all of them, it's not necessarily a progression, although you can do it that way, because if you progress through these 3 points, you have to come back around and start all over again, because what you have learned and the place that you mature in these areas can only lead you to greater maturity. So you have to continually go back and over. It's like going over and over this. Reaffirm who you are in Christ. The next thing is to abide in Christ. This is a long passage in John 15. I probably won't read the whole thing, but when you, this week, well, no, I am going to read the whole thing. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. I'll just stop there. Remain in me. Now, you've heard this many times. Abide in me. Abide in, apart from me, you can do nothing, he goes on to say in John 15. So how do you abide in Christ? Well, in the next year, we could preach each message on how you abide in Christ. This is a big subject. It does require prayer. It does require studying the word. It does require practice, working it out. It does require a mental shift in how you look at things. It does require that, as we learned in our Mere Christianity class, it does require that you release the idea that Christianity and God and the Holy Spirit are there to make who you were better, who you were a good person. That's not it. It's to die to the old person, because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. So getting the idea that we get to lay down those old things and learn who we are in Christ, that is a paradigm shift. And that takes, frankly, that takes work. We resist in that because we think our security is based on having come to know who we are. But you know what? Who we are, that old person, is highly influenced by culture. It's highly influenced by the propaganda we hear. It's highly influenced by the lies of the adversary, to think that unless you drive the same car or an appropriate car, unless you have this kind of clothes, unless you have this kind of house, unless you have this kind of lifestyle, unless you have all of these kind of things, you know, that all everybody else in our culture has, unless you have these things, you're not successful, or you're an oddball, or you're weird, or you're a failure. That's even more threatening and more deadly, is the idea of what is success and failure, and who's telling you those that information? Is it the world or is it God? It's the world that tells you, unless you have this, that, and the other thing, you're a failure. That's not God speaking. God has a different set of criteria, and that's what we must learn in order to abide in Christ. Look at how he turned everything upside down in the first in chapter 5 of Matthew, when he said, when you're spiritually bankrupt, you can be blessed, because you're finally at the point where you can accept the kingdom of God, because you're not relying on your own religiosity and your own idea of what righteous is. Get rid of all that kind of stuff. And when you do get rid of it, then you can really enter the kingdom of God. Because it's, for by grace are you saved, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works. You're not going to earn anything in the kingdom of God. It's going to be apprehended by faith. And this takes a lot of work, to get off of the idea that we somehow can affect it, that we somehow can make it happen to ourselves. We can't. It's only a gift. Jesus said, I give them the glory. He didn't say, if they work hard enough, I'll release some of it in due payment. He said, no, I give them. There's nothing. What did you ever do to deserve Christ dying for you except sin? That's the only thing that qualifies you to receive his redemption, is the fact that you needed it. So abiding in Christ fundamentally takes a paradigm shift. And once we start getting that, we start learning who we are in Christ. And when we really start becoming aware of that, we want to abide in Christ. And then by abiding in Christ, we begin to, the Bible begins to come alive, and we begin to feel his presence in our life. And then it reinforced what we have come to understand about who we are in Christ. And that creates the desire to experience more of that. So then we go back to, who am I in Christ? And we go to another level. And when we do that, we understand how important it is to abide in Christ. And this thing just keeps going like this, around and around. And we get lifted higher and higher in Christ. And it's the sanctification process, the Bible speaks. It's when Jehovah Makadesh is smiling, the Lord God who sanctifies me, because it's happening. No more resistance. We're open to it. Sanctify me, Lord. Teach me these things. It's not punishment. It's not punitive. It's not harsh. It's the discipline that he brings to us in Hebrews 12th chapter, it's for our benefit, because, and the other attributes of God, think about them, think about these attributes. He's good all the time, and all the time he's good. He's faithful. We have to receive that by faith and stand on it, and then he will prove himself out. If we say, all right, I give up. I'm going to trust you. I'm really, really going to trust you. You promised me a new life. I think of myself as, you know, this guy who had all this carpentry experience, or this guy who did flooring, or this guy who was in the military, or this guy who, on and on it goes. I kind of drag all of these things I've done with me in my wake, and I think I'm defining who I am by what I've done or where I've lived. I don't think so. I don't really don't think so. I think that there's something in each one of us that God created for us to be a contribution to make to the world, to express some facet of himself. And I'm frankly tired of defining myself by things that are temporal and things that are going to pass away. I'm choosing now to say, okay, I can let all that go. Who am I in Christ? And I want to find myself deeper, a deeper finding of oneself by surrendering to him and let him draw out why he created me in the first place. Okay, this stuff takes practice. So go out and live your new life. Go out and live. Walk in newness of life. Walk in it. And if you're anything like me, you're going to trip, you stick your foot in a pothole, and you're going to stumble. No problem. Go back. Go back to the first thing. Who am I in Christ? What is it, Jiminy Cricket? Pick yourself up, dust yourself off, start all over again. How biblical is that? Way biblical. He loves you. He loves me. He's going to gently pick us up, stand us back up, and we step out again. We walk out the newness of life. And we come back. We want to stay in Christ. It's an ego trip to think you don't need Christ. It's purely ego. It is one of the deadly three. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father. They are of the world. I, Jesus said, have come to give you Zoe life. All right. So I want to conclude here with this. There's another great prayer, sort of like high priestly prayer, and that's in Ephesians. And that's the prayer Paul gives. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit. There's that glory thing again. In your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer for the believers. You remember what it said in Romans 6:18? Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So let's end the service by doing that. I want you to say this out loud. And when you hit the yellow where it says you or your, I want you to look at somebody. And I want you to pray this prayer for somebody. Okay? Pick somebody you love the most or you feel needs to hear this or something. Whatever. Just pick somebody and pray this. I pray... And say it with me, come on. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, and how high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Wow, what a prayer. Now, why don't we memorize that? And when we're driving down the road, you think of somebody and you say that person's name in the place of you or your. How about taking a look at your wife or your husband and say, I want to pray for you, but I can't, I don't have the thing memorized. Let me get my Bible and let me turn to Ephesians 3, 16 and 19. I'm going to pray this for you. No, I know it's embarrassing, but see, or sit there. I pray that you would know how deep the love of God is. And then somebody might pray that for me or you. But we've got to get this moving out. We've got to believe this to such a degree that we will be challenged to pray for it into another person's life with conviction. Then we're starting to get it. Now, who lives in you but Christ, right? And who prompts us to pray? The Holy Spirit, right? Well, if the Holy Spirit is praying this through me for Renee, do you think God's going to say, let me decide whether I'm going to do that or not? No. It's coming from Christ himself. So that's why Paul says you've got to do this for one another. Okay. Now, we're going to say one more prayer. It's a doxology. So would you pray, stand, and we're going to pray this together one more time. Now, I would like us to pray for you. This is a doxology we're all going out together. So the you is in the plural. This is for all of us. So let's say this together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his presence with fault and in great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in the power and grace of our Lord.